Your Bibles open to Matthew, starting at verse 18. The word of the Lord says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So with that text fresh in our minds, I want to begin by touching on a common critique to Christianity and to God in particular. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, maybe it is your critique this morning. And that's that common criticism going like this: how come God, with his good and loving attributes, doesn't do anything right now about an evil world? An evil world filled with wickedness. You say you worship a loving, good God. Well, where is he? Right? What is he currently doing about all of the suffering and all of the injustice in the world? Maybe even they say, "I don't understand how a good and just God can sit in heaven and let the world continue to abide in wickedness without intervening." So, like I said, maybe you've heard that before. I'm assuming you have. And I'm sure multiple answers could be given to that criticism in response, but I think this time of year in particular, there's nothing more relevant when I think of an answer to this particular criticism than what we just read in Matthew chapter 1. Right? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. What an excellent answer. God with us. I want to look at this unique and glorious title, this name given to Christ this afternoon together with you. I want to look at the unique and the unique glories, not only in the answer to that initial question, but the saving purposes of God found in that title for Christ. Some of the things that are maybe missed oftentimes or not proclaimed enough. So my goal today, as we look at this text of Scripture, is for us to understand what Emmanuel truly means, yes, why it's so significant, but then how it actually informs our worship. So we'll be looking at that title this afternoon. The passage before us, probably a main focus, is verse 23, with this prophecy coming through from the Old Testament. But everything else circulates around it. We'll take different pieces of the puzzle, right, to add to our picture of Emmanuel this afternoon. And it, as it were, streams to this great body of water, all flowing into the glories of Emmanuel and how it can be informed by the text before us. So let's look again, just want to read it one more time. Verse 23, the crux of this entire passage, then we'll go into some detail with it. Verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And it goes on to say, which means God with us. Right? Which is to say, we have our first question answered about Emmanuel, even in the text of Scripture before us. This is in multiple translations as well. Well, what does it mean? It means God with his people. This title for Christ symbolizes an aspect, an important aspect of his ministry, and his ongoing ministry, for that matter. See, in Jesus here, this one born of the Virgin Mary we're looking at, is found the incredible reality of God dwelling with humanity, dwelling with his people in a greater, a fuller manifestation than anything else previously in Scripture. The promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, now said to be the actual bearer of this title, this summary of his ministry. And this phrase is unique because it's not common language in the Scripture. The use of Emmanuel is only used three times. Once here in the New Testament and twice in Isaiah. Firstly, Isaiah 7:14. And if you'd like to turn there, you can do so. I want to look at that text just briefly as we add some more understanding to Emmanuel. Isaiah 7, and starting in verse 10, I'll read to give us a little bit of context. This is the first use of Emmanuel. It'll help us understand. Verse 10 of chapter 7 of Isaiah. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the baby or the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day of Ephraim departed, that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." So I'm not going to go into too much detail with this text, but a little bit nonetheless. The use of the name referring to Christ that we just looked at obviously comes from this context, and so we can gain some understanding from it. Here first used in Isaiah to speak of the son which was promised to be born to King Ahaz, and he was the ruling king over Judah at that time. But this promise to him comes amidst the context of desperation. Because just prior to this, an attack on Jerusalem was currently underway by two kings, the king of Assyria and the king of Ephraim. And Ephraim would have been the northern kingdom of Israel, forcing at the gate, making war against Jerusalem for its overthrow, warring against the city at that time. And so what seemed like, on the basis of this massive army coming up against them, what seemed like an impending defeat, the people in the heart of the king are unsettled. And you see that even in chapter 7 of Isaiah, verse 2, where it says, "The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." So they're terrified. And this impending army is about to destroy all of them and take over. And then we have God sending the prophet Isaiah in this context to speak a word of encouragement to them, calling the king and the people not to fear the enemy on their doorstep, the impending doom that's before them, but rather to fear God, fear his power, trust that he is with them, and he is with them for the purpose of rescue. Rescue and deliverance. You'll notice those types, right? Keep that in your mind as we go through the text today. Rescue and deliverance, reminding the people the reality of God with them. And this would have been a child of hope amidst, as I mentioned, impeding devastation, the promise of his presence with his people, the reminder for them to fear God, trust God. And this text in this circumstance is obviously finding its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as we're looking at this afternoon. Emmanuel, God with us. What was this original sign and token of God's presence for their people and for their deliverance is now in flesh appearing. What was now the sign of God with them is now the physical manifestation of God. And the Holy Spirit was always pointing to that great and utter, that great and awesome fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we see it finds its purpose in the God-man Christ's physical entrance into creation as the Emmanuel, the God with us, and the second person of the triune God embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the next reality I want us to look at. As we go back, you can go back, if you had your finger in Matthew, we'll go back to chapter 1 of Matthew. To see if we can expand in our vision of God's glory in Emmanuel here, even from those light themes. So now you understand a little bit of what's going on and what was been typified in the Old Testament. Now come and we'll add more to our picture of Emmanuel. So we'll see here. What I firstly want to look at is what I'm calling the mode of Emmanuel. It's kind of tricky language. You might say the means of Emmanuel's presentation. The means of Emmanuel coming into the world. What I mean by that is that term that we often use this time of year is the incarnation. Right? The incarnation of Christ. How Emmanuel came. I want to look at this because I think there's lots for us to harvest about Emmanuel here. So this is the way it came about. Through the incarnation, Christ to this world. This is the historic word, I'm sure you've heard it, presented this time of year to describe the events of Jesus Christ's birth as Savior and King and the process of Him coming into the world. If you looked at just the basic definition of the word, you'd find that it means to give bodily form or substance to. Or you might say to embody. As we look at what's here, I don't think that's going to quite cover all the theological truths. But nonetheless, there's still realities there. Because we're not talking simply about just basic human processes of embodiment. Here, the incarnation is the very process of the second member of the Trinity, of the triune God, uniquely entering into humanity. And keep this language in your brains, taking on flesh. Taking on flesh, the Son of God becoming human. And this mode, my term, this means of Emmanuel coming into this world is powerfully and even theologically articulated by the beginning of John's Gospel. And it's so important to his Gospel that he starts it off right at the beginning. And you can listen along as I read this for you. This is verses 1 through 4 and then verse 14 of John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." That's verses 1 through 4. Verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So we get this even grander theological picture of the incarnation, the means of God coming and being with His people here in the narrative of the text before us, and the theological realities before us as well. And I like this text here specifically unique is because we're not just getting the theology, but we're getting the actual narrative of how this happened. How Jesus Christ actually came into the world to be Emmanuel. And we have it before us. And we all know the story. The Virgin Mary, called upon by the Lord to bear the Son of God incarnate. The scandal surrounding what it meant in society to be one who was with child and betrothed to Joseph. And then we have God's intervention of grace speaking to Joseph in a dream and telling her of the true origin of her child's conception. And obviously both of them going back to Jerusalem where the child, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be born. And as we focus on the incarnation this afternoon, I want to look at two aspects of this glorious incarnation as presented from our passage today. And they are absolutely essential in forming our understanding about Emmanuel. The first is this: a supernatural conception. Right? Emmanuel's supernatural conception, a supernatural conception. This is pivotal. It's found in verse 18. Right? It says, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Right? And then you go down to verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We have words of origin here, special language describing the nature of Christ, the Messiah's birth from the Holy Spirit, originating in the third member of the triune God. Christ eternally existent, we have that picture from John, but now in his earthly beginnings was wrought about by a divine work. Right? His was not a simple physical entrance, one of the seed of man, even the perishable seed of man, but rather the seed of the Holy God, the Holy Spirit. And so we can say his was a supernatural conception, one of which we're not going to be able to exhaustively, totally understand, but nonetheless the Bible upholds as true and glorious and very vital to the understanding of Emmanuel. Now, the second aspect of the incarnation, so first, supernatural conception, we need to be careful to note, is that this supernatural conception was nonetheless contained in Mary, contained in the Virgin Mary. Christ, the Emmanuel, was supernaturally conceived, yes, yet born of the Virgin Mary. Right? Look at the language all throughout. Verse 18, she was found to be with child. Verse 20, for that which is conceived in her. Verse 21, she will bear a son. Verse 25, until she had given birth to a son. So we assume here, Jesus, though conceived of the Holy Spirit, underwent the normal processes of birth as a child. Right? Just like a normal baby. As a normal baby. The eternal Christ, taking on flesh, dwelling in his mother's womb, born as a child. The means of his birth by his mother Mary symbolizes, we might say, the natural aspects of Jesus' earthly beginnings. Born by the means of the Virgin Mary as a genuine baby boy. And that's going to come into play as we look at more aspects. Now, these two aspects that we're looking at of the incarnation bringing us to some important conclusions that we need to make by implication. This text. So, supernatural, right? And then normal human means of the Virgin Mary. I want to look at two conclusions that are imperative to our understanding of Emmanuel this afternoon. Firstly, Christ retained the fullness of his divinity in his earthly condescension. The absolute fullness of divinity dwelt in Christ. There's no change, there's no variation, there's no removal of Christ's status as completely and wholly God with us, or Emmanuel. And the language of the Holy Spirit wrought conception is founding that reality, that this was the incarnate God, right, fully revealed and absolutely retained. Jesus was never simply just an incredible man in history, a glorified moral guru, a Time magazine character. No, we're talking about Christ, the Son of God, fully God, retaining all of his divinity. Every divine attribute remained, all of his status, all of his authority, his supremacy, his ability, control, power, righteousness, sinlessness, all of it. Nothing was altered in Christ's entrance into the world. And it's just like Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And really, only the veil of humanity shielded men from the unapproachable light of Christ's pre-incarnate glory. You can think of Isaiah 6, which came just before the passage we looked at in Isaiah 7, speaking of Christ and his radiant holiness. And yet, truly and fully human. So yes, fully God, retaining his divinity, but also truly and fully human. This is the second conclusion from these aspects. Just as the text we looked at in John 1 stated, the Word made flesh. The divine Son made fully human, not a little bit human, not mostly human, but fully and truly human. He remained to be God with no subtraction to the humanity he put onto himself. This is the living, breathing Christ, Emmanuel. Part of that understanding is he developed and grew. We see it all throughout the Gospels. He grew in the normal manner like a boy would, like a man would. He had regular human needs. He had to eat, he had to drink, he had to sleep. He was tired. He felt and displayed human emotion, grief, right? Sorrow, righteous indignation. He was even tempted. He was truly man. Of course, without sin. We can forget this at times, I think, especially when you read throughout the Psalms, and so much of them are referred to in the New Testament. We forget the struggles of Christ. We forget the humanity of Christ, that he lived in a world affected by the fall, like we do, remained sinless and obedient amidst it. But nonetheless, that's a great requisite for his association with our sufferings, our afflictions, our difficulties. Let's remember that as we think about the nature of Christ. Do you understand his humanity? Is that a comfort to you? And it should be. And so what we need to see here, brothers and sisters, is in the incarnation, as we're looking at that subject, as it's a piece of Emmanuel, we have the glorious union of both elements, both natures in Christ, God and man, intrinsically united as one. God and man, the union of both natures without subtraction to one. Because he's fully God doesn't mean he's any less human. Because he's fully man doesn't mean he's any less God. He retained both. This is how he would be dwelling among us as Emmanuel. Now, that's all well and good, but the questions start erupting as we think about the incarnation and we think about Emmanuel. Well, why? Why, Alex? Right? What was the purpose behind this? Why would he come? What was the reason for it happening this way in the incarnation? Well, simply put, I've got a minor purpose and a major purpose I want to look at. And the first one is it was for the fulfillment of prophecy. A simple truth in Scripture, but nonetheless exposes much of God. It happened this way to fulfill what God had promised, and had always promised. Just prior to what we read already out of Emmanuel, verse 23, you have verse 22 saying, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. All of it took place to fulfill God's word about the Messiah, about the Son of God spoken about. God promised that his Son would come into this world in this unique way, at this unique time, as the Messiah, as the manifestation of God with us. And he kept that promise perfectly. Right? Not one detail, not one aspect of the event was any different than what God had promised his people it would be. His word remained fulfilled, not one jot, tittle, or detail. And we understand that all throughout the Scriptures, even as Jesus told his disciples, all of it spoke of him. Right? All the law and the prophets upheld the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke. So we're not just looking at one isolated event in Isaiah 7:14. We're understanding that all throughout the Scriptures, it spoke and pointed to and directed attention to Christ, the Messiah's coming into the world as Emmanuel. All throughout the Scriptures. And God, all throughout, was supremely in control, sovereignly in control of every event. He wouldn't allow his purposes to be thwarted by any opposition, by any turn of events. He was aware of it all. He would organize every aspect in order to fulfill his word and fulfill his word to man. And so I think this is a great purpose of unfolding the glory of God in Emmanuel that we look at today, in the incarnation specifically, to display, you might say, the authenticity of God's promises, his divine promises, exalt his ultimate faithfulness above else, all else, in bringing all of these promises about. As I think about that, do you believe what God says? Do you really believe it? You ever come to text in scripture, have to remind yourself, do I believe that my God does this? Right? Hold that up. Whatever text you're looking at in scripture, whatever promise you have in your mind, hold it up to what he promised here and made happen. Right? The Son of God incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary. Right? And so often we doubt. Right? No, every promise of God will be fulfilled. Every promise to provide for his people, to grant grace in times of hardship, every promise in Scripture. If God is so faithful to fulfill this great, awesome manifestation of a miracle, you think he won't? The other promises that we look at Scripture? Believe God. Believe God. What a proof for the Christian. But that's not it, right? But why, Alex, why Emmanuel? Why did he need to come? Right? Why did we need God with us in the first place? That's all well and good. God is faithful. Amen. But is there more? And I believe, yes, deeper still, there's a purpose why God did come. Clear in the text we're looking at. And this is the most important part of our discussion this afternoon on Jesus Christ as Emmanuel. Why was it necessary? Verse 21 said, she will bear a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save them from their sins. This is the great and grand purpose of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, coming into this world. If you uphold one purpose, let it be this: to save his people from their sins, to deliver them from the eternal consequences of rebellion against God, to save them from enslavement to darkness and sin and its desires. This was his purpose, this was his mission, his motive, to come and to be with us. Of course, his glory is wrapped up into this, but a great purpose here is to rescue his people, to redeem them by his own power and for his glory. I want to look at this in greater depth by adding some conclusions or points that are embedded in this purpose that we might understand the depth of it if it seems too subtle. I want to start with the nature of sin and then move on to the necessity of Emmanuel. You see, Christ came to save his people from their sins because of the heinous character, the heinous and awful nature of sin itself. We need to know that. Right? This is what necessitated our Emmanuel, Christ. And what the Bible says about sin is no flattering reality, but it is nonetheless true. We have the ears to hear it. When we're speaking of sin, we're not talking about mischief to God's law. We're not talking about simple infractions or simple mistakes against the Most High. Our sin is a weighty issue, indeed, a weighty issue. Sin is rebellion of the most egregious kind against God. It's moral treason against his character of the highest authority. It's opposition to our Maker as God and our Creator, and it's blatant refusal to follow after his ways and his worship. It's not just the blatant refusal to go after God, it's the prideful attempt to put yourself in his position. It's, I have the right to decide my own future, my own rules. If I had the opportunity to dethrone God, I would. This is the heart of the sinner. This is the heart of all of us apart from Christ. It's our bold participation in everything he, as our divine creator, has forbid. It's our love for what our good God hates. And it's our hate for the good God. Our sin is rebellion against him and him alone. It's not the whole idea of, well, it's only sin because of a victim. You must understand, God is the target of your rebellion because he has set the standard. The pure and righteous and holy God, don't forget. Right? The holiest of holy, the purest of pure, the most immaculate, the divine, triune God. And sin runs deep in our constitution, right? It's our nature. It's our natural bent. It's what we desire. We're born haters of God. We're born into loving evil. It's only God that restrains the different levels. And since the garden, when Adam sinned, humanity's been plunged into this darkness and in this enslavement to sin. And it pervades our every desire, our every affection is self, self, self. No God, no God, no God. So in our immorality, friends, hatred, idolatry, pride, unbelief, selfishness, the list goes on. We have broken God's law and we have offended the highest authority. We've made him our enemy in sinning, and God has set himself against us. And we have incurred debt, 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 debt upon debt for every sin piling up for the day of wrath when God pours out his righteous judgment. And thus, because of the authority, ours is an eternal punishment which must be inflicted by his hand as the just and holy God. I read it today in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. It's what's owed to every guilty sinner. But an intervention, we need it. Because we can't absolve our crimes. We cannot change our condition. We can only make it worse, even in doing so. We're guilty, we're guilty. And this leads to my next point. Our position in sin would be utterly hopeless apart from divine intervention. Utterly hopeless. And it is. We looked at Isaiah, right? The consequences of sin is the army at our door, ready for our slaughter. But unless God comes and intervenes for our rescue, we have no hope. God's people in sin needed rescue, and God would be the only one to rescue us because he has the ability and he has the authority to do so. And here we have enter Emmanuel, right? Enter Emmanuel into the situation. Our Savior, our Lord, God with us, God himself to rescue us, helpless, unworthy sinners, to save his people from their sin and its dreadful cost. You have Christ, the Son, the divine Messiah, Emmanuel, for the purpose of saving his very people who have utterly undone themselves in their sin. This is the beauty of God with us, friends. We are the undeserving, wretched, but we're granted Christ for our redemption. Emmanuel. Well, the sinner who knows their sin, will love that reality, will cherish that reality. And for such a task, no mere man, no simple, good, righteous man would suffice. We need more than that. We absolutely need more than that. And only the God-man could rescue such a lot. It was the necessity. Now, you see, going back to those aspects of the incarnation, Christ had to be man. Right? He had to be man. He had to be made in our image, our likeness. He had to be the second Adam, as it were. The one to free us from the effects of the fall, to undo what was originally undone in the garden. To grant the gift of grace in his righteousness as opposed to Adam's condemnation of all humanity into a spiritual death. And don't forget, Christ had to be placed under the law, right? He had to remain obedient to every command and flawlessly. Right? And he was, and we were not. And he would need to die in the likeness of a man, representing those he would die for. Which he did when he went to Calvary's cross to suffer and die for sinners. To suffer his people's judgment. And this is so essential. Our Savior needed to be God. Right? He needed to be God. Obviously he was, but none but God could save us from our sin. Right? As the offended party and the only one with the ability to cover the cost, the Lord needed to be the one to intervene. The Lord himself. He had to be fully God. Because only God could accomplish this grand work of redemption, because he's the only one who could pay the cost. I've heard this illustration used before, and it's so helpful. If we were put on stage and Christ was over here, and we both had a bar ready for weights on our shoulders, and you added two weights to ours, our knees buckled a little bit, and you added two to Christ's, he wouldn't move. You add another two weights to ours, our knees are starting to sway, we're barely holding our balance. Another two weights come on Christ, he still maintains his position. The next two weights on us causes us to collapse under the weight. And the next two weights on Christ, he still maintains his balance. And the next two, and the next two, and the next two. And over and over and over and over and over again. This is a picture, friends, of what Christ took for us, right? On the cross, the eternal weight of God's righteous anger, which would be incurred by his people's sin, he would willingly take upon his shoulders, and as God would be able to take it and drink it down to the dregs, to the last drop, as God. Every punishment for every sin, not one put away. And no simple man can endure that. No good man. Even the slightest amount. It's going to take us, it would take us an eternity to suffer our own justice from God. And we would never pay. But the God-man could absorb the entirety of his people's wrathful judgment. He would suffer it all. He would cover it all. And this God incarnate would even defeat death as God, right? By rising from the tomb 3 days later to prove that work. Prove his identity as God. As the only one able to accomplish it. And brothers and sisters, he came to this world to save us by doing just that. Heading to the cross to reconcile us to God in his death. To bring us to God. Right? Bring us to God. And this is the pinnacle purpose of Emmanuel. The focus as the cross of Calvary stood before Christ in his ministry. That was the focus. That was the purpose of God with us. Every time you picture Emmanuel, you think of Emmanuel. Think of that great pinnacle of Christ's ministry. The redemption in this unmeasurable sacrifice and offering saving grace to all those who would believe. And this Christ is able to save to the uttermost. God with us for our redemption. He would do it all as God with us. Do you see the immense glories of Christ in that? In Emmanuel? As you look through, I did this, the pages of church history and some of the heresies that have faced the church, false teachings that have come up against the church, they often relate to the assertions surrounding the theology of Emmanuel in the Incarnation. These specific realities, which focus on the nature of Christ as God with us, they're specific deviations, just slight but still deviations from the truths we've looked at here this afternoon. Just aspects of who Christ was and how he came. And the church throughout history has fought to defend these realities. Fought hard and fought repeatedly. Specifically the Council of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and if for your own research, Chalcedon, articulated these aspects of who Christ is in the Incarnation and as Emmanuel. You might ask why. Well, because in these aspects of Christ coming to the world as Emmanuel, we have the fundamental truths of the gospel. The absolute fundamental necessities of the gospel in Christ's character as divine and fully man. Fully man and fully God. And what we're looking at today is that very eternal plan of God and the good news of salvation for sinners who repent and believe in Christ. It's all contained here in the pieces of God's title for Christ as God with us. And to do away with any pieces, to do away with the entire message of grace to sinners and the story of its accomplishment. So brothers and sisters, as we draw near to a close today, I want to wrap up by way of encouraging, maybe even inviting, a response to these realities. Summed up as, come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King. rejoice. Cast all upon and offer all to Him. That's a blanket statement, but I want to give you the means to do that today as well. So that invite from Scripture, that invite from Emmanuel is to worship and rejoice. Let's look at three characteristics of God which are displayed to encourage that very worship in the truths of Emmanuel we've looked at. The first one is the humility of God. The humility of God. See this in the language of Philippians 2, verse 7 through 8. I'll read it for you. Speaking of Christ, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see the humility of God, leaving pre-incarnate glory to do this work, to enter the world He made, to dwell among us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And remember, previously magnified in holy array before angelic hosts of glory and worship, right? Here, condescending to man as man Himself. And the King, remember, born in a manger, to live the life of a servant. This one, God with us, to live a lowly life, no desirable form or majesty, the language of Isaiah 53, to be despised and rejected by man, Himself to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief for that outcome for us. And as Christ healed the sick, He ministered to the broken, He preached the good news to the lost, he would wash the very feet of His in many ways unbelieving and astray disciples, wash their feet as one who said He came to serve rather than to be served, and give His life as a ransom for many. Right? This is the humility of Christ. This is the humility of God. And that's just it. Emmanuel Christ would offer His life, displaying the greatest humility as the only righteous and undeserving one ever. The only righteous one, and He would be humiliated to suffer a torturous death reserved for the worst criminals, the worst variety. So come and worship. And the witness, the love of God, Emmanuel. It's my second one. Love, the love of God. The Father here sending His Son, His only Son, whom He loved, and loved in eternity with such a divine quality and unmeasurable glory that we couldn't even understand, even what we know, the smallest fraction. That kind of joy between Father and Son and Holy Spirit, giving His Son, and the Son then willingly offering Himself, offering His life that we might not perish but have eternal life. And this is incredible love. This is incredible self-sacrificing love. The love given and poured out on the most utterly unworthy, the greatest of cost, for the worst of sinners. Because we should have claim to none of it. Right? Ours should be the condemnation. Ours should be the justice of God upon our head, eternally separate from God and under His justice. Death should be our due, yet the loving grace of God has been given to the guilty and the defiled. Behold Emmanuel. Emmanuel for us. Lastly, a little bit distinct from the other, is the justice of God. The justice of God in this text. Because God would not and God could not save His people from their sins at the expense of His justice by foregoing it, by putting it away, by simply forgiving. Blanket statement. Right? This is the Islamic religion, with the fact that Allah can simply forgive on the basis that He is a forgiving God. But we know better. Justice must be done for evil. And God is not a God of contradiction. He is just. He is loving. The exact punishment would need to be administered in order for forgiveness to be granted. And Emmanuel is a sign of God's justice coming and God's justice that will be done in Christ. It wouldn't be foregone, but enabled to endure. The work of Christ, that he came to accomplish the cross, ensured that reality, and it even displayed that for all of humanity, that God is just, that God will not put away his justice. The righteous character of God in relation to sin shown the demands of his justice and the slaughter of his Son on the cross, because Christ would be crushed by the Father as the spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Also that, as Romans 3:26 puts it so perfectly, that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Placarded. He will by no means pardon the guilty, even at the death of his own Son, who willingly went. Behold the justice of God in Emmanuel. Friends, the justice of God placed upon Christ that it might not be upon his people. And this is the salvation of, this is the message of salvation for all in Emmanuel, dwelling among us. The message and the invite to all to come and worship and receive the newborn King. Receive this King. Turn from sin. Embrace the great Emmanuel for your forgiveness and justification before God. See, forbid the fact that we would neglect that. Neglect that. Reality, refuse to rebel from it or just be so apathetic to the worship that we turn away from it. And many times you hear some turn away from it year after year after year. As I'm sure where Jesus was born, shepherds gathering around a little manger, right, and the light of the star shining, that there were some that chose sleep over coming out to worship the King. That the comfort of their beds was more important. At least from Scripture doesn't seem to imply that everyone was there. That some refused to come for selfish purposes that they thought were more important than the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It's a lowly, offensive thing for the simple and the lesser. Or maybe they even thought it was offensive. It was an abhorrent reason to their person, their personal pursuits. Right? How could the King of Kings need to come to die to take away my sins and in that manner? Remember, in the justice of God revealed in Emmanuel, we see a stark warning call to all those who would refuse his worship to forgive his people their sins, those that put their faith and trust in Jesus. He is just. He will deliver what is due. And all of this sad and hopeless state of those that refuse this worship. Theirs is a punishment. Here we see, friends, of eternal consequence. So if you have not come unto Christ for forgiveness, let this be your call from Scripture to come. Come. Rejoice in Christ. Cast all upon Christ. Let every heart prepare him room. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come to forgive sins. And church, remember, we need to be the beacon of that light. We need to be the beacon of that light of hope to a world that has none. We need to be the bold beacon of that message. Dying souls must hear of Emmanuel, the hope found therein, the rescue from impending death and judgment. Ours is the glorious call to proclaim this message to all. Come and worship. Come. Reading a recent CTV article, I couldn't help myself, was released to detail the church in Calgary's call to other churches to close their doors over Christmas. Right? In their own words, or the words of the executive director, they say, our campaign is give the gift of life this Christmas and stay home. In a culture of fear, when souls are going to hell, I say give the gift of life this Christmas by staying open that all may come. Right? Come. come to worship the King. Men are headed unto judgment and damnation, and we, ours is the message of salvation. Proclaiming Emmanuel, God with us, forgiveness of sins, the purposes of God's faithfulness, all of his attributes, the glory of Christ. And he holds out the hand of mercy to all who would come. So forbid the church, brothers and sisters, would ever close its doors to this, or even close its doors to speak of such realities to those in this dreadful estate and those who wish to worship the King genuinely. So come and worship. Rejoice. Rejoice in Emmanuel. See the incarnate King and the Savior. Come and cast all upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And rejoice in Emmanuel. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the glories of your Son, who now, as we look at the story of his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and now his great ascension to the right hand of you, the Father, reigning and ruling until his enemies are a footstool under his feet. Oh Lord, we know you're coming again and coming to judge. Lord, I pray that amongst us here today, souls that do not know Christ would come. God, that we would be so encouraged to worship, to see the beauties of the incarnate King. God, and I pray that you'd rescue and help our city. Glorify your Son, even in our presence, we pray. In Jesus' name.